tonight we're in Genesis chapter 14, so let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the great privilege it is for myself and Pastor Rob just to open up your word and teach these precious men and women. Lord, we consider it a great honor. And Lord, we know that no matter who is on the stage, we want you to be our teacher. We want you to instruct us because you know us. Lord, we can put on a show with people, but you know us. You know every bit of our heart and lives, and Lord, you love us anyway. So as we prayed, as we started tonight, speak into our hearts tonight, God. We give you full permission to examine our hearts, show us what needs to change, strengthen those things that are good. And I pray tonight when we go our way, we'd be more like you by the time that we invested in you and in your word as you minister to our hearts tonight. God, we pray for that congregation in Georgia that had that shooting this morning. We know how our congregation would be ripped apart if one of our volunteers were gunned down. And I just pray for that body, that you'd strengthen them and be with them and encourage them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. You know, I heard somebody say one time that the content of the book of Genesis is not hard to remember. I don't remember who that was, but it's not hard to remember because they're in the title, right? They're in the title. The word Genesis means what, class? Beginnings. Very good. Will you ever forget that? I don't think so. It means beginnings because truly the beginning of all things is found in the book of Genesis. The beginning of man, marriage, sin, governments, everything is there in the book of Genesis. And specifically nations. Now, that's how we've divided the book as a whole. The first 11 chapters, you remember, is the beginning of all nations. As we see creation and fall and the flood and the table of nations. And then last week, we got to the second part of the book, the more lengthy section of the book. And that's dealing with God bringing together one specific nation, the nation of Israel. See, the whole thing's a plan. God is creating man. Man sins. He knows he's going to redeem mankind. So he's bringing about a Messiah, and Messiah is going to come through who? The Jewish people. It's through the Jewish people. So God begins to tell you a story of not just the formation of all nations, but the Jewish nation and the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on, as we'll go through the story together. And we are just beginning a look at the life of Abraham, this one that the Bible, both the New Testament and the Old, devotes so much attention to, the one called the friend of God. And we're looking at his early life. Well, really, the early part of his Bible story. He was 75 when we met him, so he's already well into his years. But the early part of his Bible life, we've characterized by sailing the seven seas of Abraham's life. Now, not seas as in ocean, but seas as in tonight is brought to you by the letter C. And as the outline from last week comes up on the screen there, you can see we've been working our way through this outline. Last week, we saw in chapter 12 his call. He was called by God out of this pagan, idol-worshipping town called the Ur of the Chaldees. Same place Job was from, by the way. And we'll get to Job not too long in our trek through the Word of God. But anyways, this city that was wicked, worshipping the moon god, Nana. And as they would worship this god, God calls Abraham out of that vile city and calls him to follow him. And when Abraham heard the call of God, the reality, The vibrancy to this call, there was nothing like it he had ever experienced in paganism. And it changed his life. He was willing to follow God, even though God didn't tell him where he was going. He was willing to trust God when it made no sense at all. And friends, that should be the response. It should be the response to the call of God in my life and yours. We saw his call. We saw his compromise. The Bible is honest about its heroes, isn't it? And I'm glad it is, because if the Bible characters never sinned, I'd wonder what's wrong with you. I mean me. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my sin and the things that I do? But the Bible is honest, and it talks about its heroes failing. And Abraham doesn't trust God to stay in the land. He makes Sarah lie about who she is, and oh, then he ends up in Egypt. And though God spares him and saves him and is the hero, remember we saw last week, there's always consequences when we fall. always consequences. And that was true. And we saw it in Genesis chapter 13 last week as Abraham reconnects with God. He goes back to Bethel. Good word for any of us who need to get back with the Lord. Go back to that place you last heard his voice. Go back to that place where you last connected with him. What were you doing? Getting up early, getting in the word. Amen. Do it again. Do it again. He goes back to Bethel, reconnects with God, and God forgives him. But immediately we begin to see some consequences. He gained some wealth in the land of Egypt. And though that doesn't sound too bad, well, when you're living in the rocky hills of Jerusalem area, there's not much cattle grazing land. And so there had to be a division between him and Lot. There wasn't enough grazing land, and Lot was more than his nephew. Remember, he had been traveling with him for 20 years, friends. This was like the son he had never had, and he realized they would have to part company. But more than losing that quasi-son, his nephew Lot, it was where he lost him to that was the biggest tragedy of Abraham's sin. He said, go where you want. Lot, you go one way, I'll go the other. And remember, Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason he chose Sodom and Gomorrah is it reminded him of Egypt. Well, where did Lot learn what Egypt was like? When Uncle Abraham brought him there and saw him, he got to see the world and what the world was like. And Lot longed to be back there, and it will cause problem after problem in Lot's life. And problems for Abraham as well. And we see that tonight when we get to chapter 14 and we see Abraham's courage. So let's read the chapter and then we'll make some comments together. Well, not together. I'm just the one talking tonight. But chapter 14, verse 1. As it came to pass in the days of Aphrael, king of Shinar, and Arach, king of Eleazar, and Shalimar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shibar, king of Zolim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. Zor would be so much easier. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shalimar, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chalamar and the kings were with him who came and attacked Rephidim and Ashtaroth, Kerzim, and all these other names I have trouble with. And chapter 6, the Horites and the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mispah, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites and those who dwell in Hazon Tamar. And the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and the kings of Admah and the kings of Zebulun and the kings of Bela, that is Zor, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Shalimar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Othramel, king of Shinar, Arach, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way, and they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the taberth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Amner. They were all allies with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he's in southern Israel. He chases them all the way to northern Israel. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, and returned to the defeat of Shalimar, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take your goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything of yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Ardar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abraham's courage. You know, to be quite honest, if you've been reading the story up to this point, you don't know that eventually Abraham's going to be the father of the faith. That he's going to be the one that will wow us many times in his life story. If we're honest, up to this point, hasn't been real impressive for the life of Abraham. Oh, I know he heard the call in the Ur of Chaldees, and without knowing where he was going, he left. But, you know, when we get a little more information that from history, we know the Ur of the Chaldees was falling apart. That city was on its last leg. Maybe God was using that to kick Abraham out of the door. And we go, well, okay, I understand that. And it took him so long to get to the promised land. He hung out in Haran, halfway there, for many, many, many years. Then when he gets to the promised land, the first trial that arises, he wants to hurry down to Egypt and not trust God and make his wife lie about who she is. And then he's running from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh down there. And up to this point, it's kind of like, bro, you're not that impressive so far, until we get to chapter 14. Until we get here, this is a tremendous step of faith. To set the scene a little bit, what's going on is these five city-states that existed down in Sodom and Gomorrah area. That's down by the Dead Sea today, if you've ever been to Israel or seen videos about Israel. Down in that Dead Sea region, there are these five city-states. A city-state was a small town by our thinking today, with a wall around it and some quote-unquote king that ruled over these, you know, few people that lived in this small town. And they existed there in that region. Now, they were subjugated. They were under the control of basically regional powers. The Bible mentions Shalimar from the area of what is today Iraq, and these different guys from what is Iran, these different areas in the region, from Iran, from Turkey, from Iraq. And they had subjugated these five city-states under their control, and they went along with it for 12 years. But in the 13 years, they said, we've had it with you, bub, and they rebel. Well, these kings of these regional powers don't take lightly from these city-state rulers. So they sent an army, some Bible scholars thinking numbering in the thousands, down to attack, and they decimate these five city-states in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take all the wealth, they take all the people, and it would have been a travesty for the people just caught in the middle in this political battle. I mean, being part of this camp, if you were a girl, ooh, not a good time. And not a good time if you were a man. They would have slaughtered you or forced you into slavery. And when Abraham hears what has happened, for the first time, I'm super impressed. He says he grabs 318 men. He pulls them out. The Hebrew is just like unsheathing a sword. And he decides, I'm going after my nephew and all of those men and women who have now been put into slavery. For the first time, he's acting like someone who God says, I'm making you ruler of this area. Just like his great-grandson David would do one day. No one invaded Israel in David's day, and if they did, he came after them. Boy, Father Abraham is acting in that stead. He is going after these kings to try to win his people back. And he takes 318 trained servants with him. Now, this gives us a little better picture of what life in Abraham's tent would have been like. You know, when you see the movies, you kind of picture that it was Abraham, Sarah, and Eliezer, and, you know, two or three others, and, you know, just five or six people hanging out in the wilderness, you know, looking after sheep somewhere. And that's a wrong picture, and it's reinforced all over the place. My favorite part of the tour of the nation of Israel is what's called the Genesis Land Dinner. It's in right out the hills of Jerusalem, right out about where Abraham would have lived. And it is so touristy, it's not funny. I mean, the tour guides just hate it because it's so, so Hollywood. You pull in and first of all, you know, camels greet you, and you walk up and you take a camel ride down to your dinner. And then Father Abraham greets you. And of course, he's an Australian with a thick Australian accent. Good day, mate. I'm Abraham. You know, it's like, no, but all right, okay, I'm playing along. And you meet Sarah, who's blonde, and it's just a kind of show. But I love it. I love it. I love it because they serve you this date honey barbecue chicken that is worth the airfare to Israel. It is so good. It is so good. And they let you eat as much as you want because they're trying to teach you about Middle Eastern hospitality. And they just bring you plate after plate after plate after plate of this date honey barbecue chicken. Oh, it's so good, but it's so wrong. There's only four or five people there. That was not what Abraham's tent was like. He had 318 men who he had trained as soldiers. And he takes these 318 men and he goes out to battle. Even though he had 318, it was still a tremendous act of faith, because no doubt, as Moses and Joshua and Gideon would do after him, he is up against tremendous odds. at least 10 to 1, if not more than that, as he's coming against these regional powers and their armies that they have brought down. But as we see all over the scripture, when God is on your side, man, you've got the majority. And Abraham wins this great victory. Lot and all of his possessions, as well as those from these five city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are saved. They are saved. But what happens after the battle is even more interesting to me. Abraham gets a visit from two kings of the region. He gets a visit first from this character Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is called the King of Salem, or as Psalm 76 links Salem with Jerusalem, most Bible scholars believe he's the King of Jerusalem. The King of Jerusalem, and he gets a visit from the King of Sodom, the king of the guy who got whooped by the regional powers there, and they both pay him a visit. But these are very different men, and their encounters with Abraham are very different as well. Abraham first meets with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most interesting characters in all of the Bible. He comes out of nowhere. We're told he's a priest of the Most High God. He brings bread and wine for Abraham. He serves communion, it seems, with Abraham there in the desert. Abraham tithes to him, and this man would just have left the pages of scriptures into obscurity, except for the fact that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, says this. The verse will be up on the screen. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. David brings this guy up again and says he's different. He's from a different order than the Levitical priesthood. We'll study this as we get to Leviticus and Numbers, but God had an earthly priesthood. But David says Melchizedek wasn't one of those priests. He was of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, and Messiah will come from that order. We get that from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that brings this guy up again and gives us even more information about him. It says in Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, he just came on the scene and passed off the scene. No one knows where he went. He was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. And the book of Hebrews states that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priest because Levitical priests paid tithes to Melchizedek. They did it through Abraham. The Levites would come from Abraham, come from his children. So, you know, theoretically through his body, they were paying tithes to this superior priesthood. Again, that's what Hebrews says, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 7. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So someone who is so obscure in the book of Genesis comes up over and over again in the Bible, and it's leaving many to ask the question, who is Melchizedek? You know, some say he's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. That this is Jesus in the Old Testament. Some say no, but he's a type of Christ. He represents Christ. I personally lean to that second one, that he is a type of Christ, not actually Christ, because I do have a reason. Because when we read in Hebrews 7:3, it says he was made like the Son of God. That phrase, like the Son of God, doesn't allow Melchizedek and the Son of God to be the same person. The Greek verb translated like always assumes two different, distinct, separate persons. The Son of God and Melchizedek are alike, but two different people. You are certainly free to disagree with me. I don't mind if you don't mind being wrong. That's totally fine. You can believe whatever you want. But the real amazing truth, don't miss it in your arguments about Melchizedek. I'm never coming back. He doesn't see it's Jesus. Listen, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is Jesus comes from the order of Melchizedek. That's why this guy is so significant. That Jesus is not after the Levitical priesthood that only could serve for a certain time, who would die, who were fallible. Man, Jesus has got, well, he serves in the Melchizedek priesthood. And this is again what Hebrews says in Hebrews 6. Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It means that our high priest is not some Levite who's going to die and pass off the scene. Our high priest is King Jesus, who is perfect, who is holy, who knows everything that it's like to go through what you and I know, except without sin, and he's able to intercede for us perfectly. We have a superior priest to any priest that's ever walked the face of the earth. That's the point of Melchizedek. That's the importance of who he is. So Abraham meets this priest Melchizedek, who I believe is a picture, a type of Christ. Abraham communes with him. Abraham honors him with the tithes. And don't miss that because of what happens next. Next, he meets this different cat, and he is a different cat. The king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, and you can imagine, because you know if you're a Bible student, what a great city Sodom was. We'll explore that 2 weeks from tonight. We'll take a bath after we do. But the reality is, Sodom was not a great place. So I just imagine the character of this king. And he comes to Abraham, and he wants to make him a deal, which is pretty arrogant for a guy who just got whooped, you know? He just got saved by a shepherd, you know, with 318 men. And now he's trying to make a bargain, you know, trying to make a deal. A very arrogant man this is, but he says, hey, you can keep all the money, all the wealth. Just give me the people, or as it says in the King James, give me the souls of the people. What a guy this is. And Abraham hears this offer of more and more and more and more wealth. And listen to me, precious church. Abraham rejects it. Abraham says, no way. I'm not linking with you. I'm not receiving your gifts. I know what I want the people. You can take your money. No one's going to say, I made Abraham rich. Abraham already had money, but what's enough money? It's always just a little more. That's what it is. So this was a temptation for Abraham, but he chose to trust the Lord. He chose to let God get the glory. And I mention this to you because, especially when it comes to linking with this character, the king of Sodom, it's something you and I face every single day. The world and its representatives are always right there. Hey, link with me. Follow me. Give in to me. Buy into my system. And there's a temptation because the world makes it so, so interesting, it seems. So fascinating to pursue this relationship or kind of just fudge on this business deal or just do this thing here. And it would be such a blessing, so it seems. And Abraham says, no way, no how. And I want to say, no way, no how. But how? How can you and I say no to the king of Sodom? Well, don't let it escape your attention that before he ever hung out with the king of Sodom, he was hanging out with the king of Jerusalem. He was hanging out with Melchizedek. He was hanging out with God. Wait. You just said you don't think it's Jesus. I know, he's a type of Christ. He's a priest of the Most High God. And when we hang out with the priests of God, when we come to this place and we sing and we worship, what are we doing? We're hanging out with God. We're hanging out with God, just like we do when we gather here. Now, no one is wondering whether I'm Jesus or not. Though I did get an email last week from a parent that said, I was talking to my young child about the elections coming up. And I wanted to know if, you know, I'll save the names of the innocents, but little Johnny, I wanted to know if little Johnny knew who the president was. And little Johnny thought about that for a second and said, Pastor Jason? No, wrong answer. I am not the president of the United States. Praise the Lord. But, though that is a confusing, I guess, for some, the reality is I'm not Jesus. But when we gather together here, we're hanging out with Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. We're drawn near to Jesus. We're communing with God. And if we want to stand against the world, if we want to stand against those kings of Sodom who come into my life and your life every single day, precious men and women, this is key. We must hang out often with the King of Jerusalem. We must deal with that passion for worldly things with a greater passion, a passion for Jesus Christ. You know, I am convinced, and as I wrote in the book that I wrote, The Fundamentals of Walking with God, that those fundamentals of reading your Bible and praying, of worshiping, of being part of a body, of tithing, all these things we do, partaking of communion, they're not legalistic rules by which you make God love you more, by which you secure your salvation, but they are essential. They are fundamental and foundational, because as you do these things, as I regularly commune with the King of Jerusalem, it becomes easier and easier to say no to the King of Sodom. It just does. It's like that old hymn, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and what? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by chance. It happens as you and I make the decision. Have some discipline to turn our eyes regularly to Jesus. Man, turn your eyes to Jesus. We see Abraham's courage. Then in chapter 15, we see his comfort. Again, let's look at the chapter and we'll make some comments. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." I met him. He's a nice guy from Australia. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one who is born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So your descendants shall be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." The significance of that verse cannot be overstated. It's all over the New Testament. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Almost like the New Testament man who said, "Help my unbelief, Lord." So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. He did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation where they serve I will judge. After they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and a burning torch had passed through those pieces. And God threw in date honey chicken too, I'm sure. But anyways, verse 18, "And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, to the river Euphrates, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kizarites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephidim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Abraham has this great victory in chapter 14. And then, as often happens, trial follows triumph. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. You know, Elijah has this great victory on Mount Carmel. And the next day, Queen Jezebel is coming after him and he's running for his life. So often after our greatest victories, man, we get tested if we learn the lesson correctly. And Abraham, I believe, is being tested. I believe he's afraid. I believe he's afraid. I mean, he just took on the modern powers of Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. And he's this guy with 300 men. He's got to be thinking, "What did I do? What did I do that for? Now everybody's out to get me in the region. Now my name is known from Euphrates to the Nile, and not for good stuff. I'm in trouble." I think he was afraid because God opens this chapter by saying, "Abram, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I will protect you." And more than that, he says, "I'm your great reward. I'm going to protect you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless you." Now, we get a little insight into where Abraham's kind of at emotionally at this time. Because his response to God is telling. You can sense almost the frustration in Abraham's voice. You can sense how he's been frustrated over the years it's been since he heard the call of God in the Ur of the Chaldees saying, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. To now, almost 20 years later, not having received that promise. That's a long time to wait for a promise. And he says, what good is the reward? I'm just going to give it to Eliezer, my servant. You can hear the frustration. And boy, we can humanly understand with Abraham, can't we? We can relate. Because there's times you and I say, God, I don't get it. I don't get why the promise seems so far off and it seems so unlikely. So unlikely that you're going to be able to keep your word to me. So unlikely the promise seemed, but though it's natural and normal and human to feel that way on occasion, friends, as I mentioned there in the study guide, don't let it escape your attention that Abraham still addressed him as Lord God. I mention that because we live in a society where, man, I don't know how many parts of books I've read and podcasts I've listened to where the message is, be real with God. Man, just shake your fist and throw up all over him if you need to. I actually heard one guy say, if you feel like it, give him the bird. Oh no, please don't. Please don't. I don't think I have to say that to this congregation. But no, no, no. Yes, God's your father. And yes, we want to be real with him. Yes, we want to pour out emotions. But he is still the one that holds your breath in his hands. He's the one that said, let there be and there was. He is distinct and different from you and me. And we better remember it. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our finding out. So yes, it's okay like Abraham to say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. But wise is the man and wise is the woman that throws in, Lord God, I don't understand. Your will be done. Your will be done in my heart and in my life. Abraham gets real and God says, no, I'm not going to give all these possessions to your servant. And he reiterates the promise him to again, you're going to have a son that's coming from your own body. And in fact, God then uses PowerPoint for the first time ever in history. He takes him outside. And he's like, look at the stars. Can you number them, Abraham? Look at this picture, illustration I'm giving you. Can you number them? No, God. So your descendants will be. And remember, church, there was no indication that God was going to come through. There was no human way this was possible. Abraham is now in his late 80s. There's no way. No way. But what happens next is key. It's key. It's key. Listen, for verse 6 of chapter 15 is repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. It obviously had a profound impact on the New Testament authors. Abraham, without any evidence, without any effort on his own, chose to believe the word of God, to believe what God had said to him and about him. And because he believed in the bare word of God, God accounted to him righteousness, imputed to him righteousness. That word just means he ascribed it to him. Abraham, you are righteous. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it, but he believed. God, though I have no indication that this promise is going to come to pass, I believe what you're saying to me is true, and I just surrender to you. And God said, that is saving faith. And the New Testament authors bring it up again and again and again. Why? Because salvation hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not like they were saved a different way back then. We are always and have always been saved by faith. By grace through faith. It's the way it has always been. You see, you and I, we believe the bare word of God. I'm a sinner. There is no way I can get to heaven on my own. It's not letting my good deeds outweigh my bad. No way, no how. I need a savior. That's what the scripture tells me. And I believe that's true. And Lord, what you did on the cross, that's what counts for me. Lord, I surrender to the work that you began in my life. And that simple believing of the bare word of God in my life and yours, what does God do for you? The same thing he did for Abraham, for Noah, for David. He accounts to you and I righteousness. God gives him righteousness, and then he says, I'm not done, Abraham. I'm going to cut covenant with you to show you how serious I am that this plan's going to come to pass. Get some animals, Abraham. Cut them in two, except the birds. They're a little small. Leave them intact. Just face them toward each other. Cut these animals in two, and we're going to cut covenant. Now, you and I go, what? That's because we don't live in that day and age. For them, this was normal. It was a normal way to confirm a covenant. You would cut some animals in two. You would meet in the middle, and you'd shake hands. And what you're basically saying was this. If we don't keep our deal with one another, may what just happened to that cow happen to me. May what just happened to that goat as it's there bleeding in front of you, may it happen to me. Now we think that's harsh. Have you ever tried to buy a home recently? It's pretty close today. Sign here 1,000 times. What does this small writing say? That if you don't pay your mortgage, you will die. That's basically what it says. It's pretty close today. But they got the picture back then. No interpretation, no legalese. There's a dead animal to your right, a dead animal to your left. I keep my word or I'm like the dead animal. I'm cutting covenant. But the idea, you cut the animals, you meet in the middle. You meet in the middle. And so Abraham says, great, God, I'm glad we're getting this down as a covenant. You just give me your word so far, but I want a covenant. And he cuts these animals. He places them in two. He's doing his part. He's chasing off the vultures that are trying to eat these animals. But then Abraham gets sleepy. And he falls asleep. And God gives him a prophecy of the time that his nation, his people would be in Egypt. They'd be in bondage. But when Abraham wakes up from his nap, something glorious has happened. God has already walked through the covenant. Instead of meeting God in the middle, God said, No, Abraham. This covenant is all me, Abraham. It's all me. You see, Abraham did his part. He cut the animals. He tried to keep the vultures away. But he was thinking, I got to meet God in the middle. I've got to help God out somehow in this. And God was stating to him adamantly, No, Abraham. This is going to be my work. And precious church, I just believe there are a few of you here tonight that need to hear that. God has made promises to you, and you're thinking right now, okay, here's what I got to do. Here's my part that I got to play. Listen, I don't mean to say we don't have a part. Abraham did have to cut those animals in half. He did keep the vultures away. You and I need to stay connected to Jesus Christ. We need to stay under the spout where the blessing comes out. But when we start to think, I'm going to help you out, God, to fulfill your promise. I'm going to help you out to fulfill the blessing. That is when trouble comes. Danger, Will Robinson. That is when the trouble comes. You doubt me? Let's go to chapter 16. Uh-oh. Man, chapter 16, Abraham's carnality, his carnality. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, there it is, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Of course he did. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, an Egyptian, and he gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Are you walking back to Egypt on your own? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. And every man's hand shall be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have also seen here seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahoiroi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beard. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar had bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. All of those wonderful promises of God in chapter 15, I wish the story ended there, but it does not. The one thing that I think God was trying to communicate to Abraham, you don't have to take this into your own hands, Abraham. You don't have to meet me halfway. I got this. Is the one thing he doesn't do as we get to chapter 16. I wonder, though, if it started this way. He comes home and says, oh, Sarai, oh, princess, guess what happened? God told me again, we're going to have a son. And I wonder if Sarai was just getting a little tired of this promise. You know, we're never told in the scripture she heard from God until 2 weeks from now when we get to chapter 18. But until now, it's just been her infallible husband that God has been speaking to when she's not around. So I bet she's kind of wondering a little bit. Where is this promise, 86-year-old man? She gets tired, I believe, hearing, and she's going to take things into her own hands. She devises a plan. God has kept me from having children. Abram, I have this servant girl. Why don't you have relations with her, and we'll raise the baby as our own. Now, as horrific as this sounds in our culture, the first thing we must understand is it was perfectly normal solution in those days. Again, as part of the class that I'm currently taking, going back to seminary now, we're reading all of these texts that were written during Bible times, about Bible times, and it just gives color to a lot of these stories. One of the things I recently read was that thing that was found in the Babylonian writings of the day, and it talks about a marriage agreement. I'll put it up on the screen because we'll see if you can pronounce the names as good as I can. The marriage agreement goes like this. If Gilmanu, who's the wife, bears children to Shinema, she'll not take another wife. So if she bears children, you don't get another wife, bub. But if Gilmanu fails to bear children, Gilmanu shall get for Shinema a woman from the Lulu country, a slave girl as a concubine. And in that case, here's the key, in that case, Gilmanu shall herself shall have authority over that offspring. See, what it sets the precedence for, the legal precedence for, is in that day, in that culture, if you were a barren woman, part of your responsibility was to go get another wife for your husband, so that there could be an heir to him. It was your responsibility, girls. You've got to go find a girl who can bear your husband children. So again, just like when Abraham went down to Egypt, it was the rational, normal, acceptable thing to do, but that is just it. It was the rational, normal, culturally acceptable thing to do, but nobody inquired of the Lord. Abraham gets in trouble when he doesn't inquire of the Lord, and so does Sarai. And I mention this to you because so often we are so tempted. When faced with trouble, when faced with trial, we just, what's normal in our culture? What's the normal response? If your wife isn't meeting your needs physically, well, maybe you have a girlfriend. Maybe you participate in pornography. 86% of America seems to think that's okay. Culturally accepted is an understatement. Or gals, if your husband's a jerk, what do? Well, you toss him away. That's what you do. That's what they do on Desperate Housewives. I've never seen that show, but I assume from the title that show doesn't teach biblical principles of marriage and relationships. I'm going way on a limb here tonight. Speaking of ignorance, but I just assume that's the way it is. And we think, well, that's the way it is. That's the way the culture tells me to act. The question isn't, what is the way the culture tells you to act? The question is, what does Jesus say? What is his heart on the subject? Sarah suggests this normal thing, the thing of the day. And of course, Abraham puts up no fight. Hey, if this is what you think is best for our family, sweetheart, well, you know what a family man I am. Dirtbag Abraham. Abraham goes into Hagar, she conceives, and now things really get intense. See, I'm betting that Sarah thought Abraham was the issue. I'm just fine. You're the one that can't have kids. And when he does, and then that servant girl has the audacity to begin to look down on princess. Ooh, it doesn't get good. And Abraham again, just, do whatever you want with her, princess. You know, again, that's actually from the Code of Hammurabi, that if you did this marriage agreement that we agreed to and the mistress starts to kind of feel a little uppity, then the one who is your true wife can put her down. And Abraham's just like, well, you know the law of Hammurabi. I'm getting out of this. I'll just do what I think is okay. No backbone whatsoever to deal with the situation, to deal with his family. And neither would you. But the result is absolute chaos. The main point is Abraham and Sarah take things into their own hands, and they are going to fulfill the promise of God their own way. And precious church, this never, ever, 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 ever works out. It never does. And I would venture to guess that some of you know what this is like. You take things into your own hands and an Ishmael is produced. Maybe not a physical child, though that's probably happened to some in the room. But a decision you made, a direction you took, and I'm gonna figure this out on my own, and an Ishmael is the result. An Ishmael is the result. When we have Ishmaels in our lives, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, last thing tonight, and then we'll be done. We're going to save chapter 17 in its entirety for next time together, 2 weeks from tonight, because it really plays into why Abraham is so blessed. He's a sinner, he's a failure, but he's blessed, and Lot is blasted by sin. And chapter 17, the covenant and the sign of the covenant that God gives him, it's an indication. We'll have to get into that next time for time's sake tonight, but I don't check out on me yet. It's two more minutes. It's okay. Stay with me. Chapter 17 is going to open, and God's going to give Abraham a new name. We'll look at that 2 weeks from tonight. He shares with Abraham a new name for himself. It's interesting. Gives him a covenant, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Are you actually going to talk about circumcision? Oh yeah. We're going to talk about circumcision and Lot's daughters and Sodom and Gomorrah all on the same night. We'll get every uncomfortable part of Genesis out of the way in one 45-minute session. So just strap in 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll deal with all of it in one kind of make sure your children are in children's ministry section study. But in that chapter of name changing and circumcision and covenants, God once again, it's a 13-year gap, by the way. Sometimes we think that Abraham and God just talked every afternoon, and we think, what's wrong with my relationship with God? 13 years passed from chapter 16 to chapter 13. 13 years. It's a long time. But after 13 years, God again says, Abraham, now 99-year-old man, you're still going to have a son. And Abraham's response is what I want to close with tonight. You can read it. It's the very end of chapter 17. He says, oh, Lord. He laughs, and most Bible scholars believe he's just rejoicing in the promise of God. God, oh, you're still telling me this. Oh, so good, Lord. But then he says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Oh, that Ishmael. In essence, what he's saying to God is, God, I know I didn't wait for your perfect plan. I know I kind of took things in my own hands, and that Hagar thing, not so good, huh? Got an Ishmael. But Lord, Can't we let bygones be bygones? Water under the bridge. God, I'm in a mess of things. But will you just bless my mess? God, just bless my mess. Here it is, Lord. Let's just go with my plan. Let's just go with my way, Lord. How about that? And God's answer to Abraham is an emphatic no. God doesn't say, oh, that's a really good idea, Abraham. Oh, I never considered that option, that now that you helped me out, we can go with door number two. Not in the text. God says no. But since you asked, Abraham, I will bless Ishmael and I will make him a great nation. Now, I see that, I consider that, and what I want us to take away from tonight is simply this. All of us have an Ishmael or two running around somewhere. Hopefully not in physical form. Well, maybe. But certainly in things we have done, places we have gone, and works of the flesh have come about. How you respond to that, men and women, is key. The proper response, to repent. Say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I did something wrong. But God, I want to go your way from this day forward. And I want your will for this Ishmael in my life. Instead of what Abraham does, God, bless Ishmael. God, go with Ishmael. May he live before you. And God says, no, I'm still going to bring about Isaac. But okay, Abraham, I will bless Ishmael. Now, you know that from Ishmael comes the Arab peoples. And turn on your TV tonight, and I can guarantee there'll be a few stories. The election will be in there somewhere, and something in the Middle East. Some building on fire, something is happening tonight in the Middle East. That's not prophecy, that's just life. And the thorn that the descendants of Ishmael have been in the side of Abraham's chosen son Isaac, well, it's still going on today. Was it truly the best thing for Abraham to say, God, bless my mess? Or would it have been better to say, Lord, your will be done? I don't know. I can't speak for the heart of God and the sovereignty of God and all of that. But I know for you and me, the answer is clear. See, sometimes I produce an Ishmael and then I think, okay, I've done it wrong, but now I'll work out. You know, I married that guy. And that's not what I'm saying, but you know, you might be saying, I married that guy and he's the wrong person. And now I'm going to take things in my own hand. I'm going to divorce him and go this way. And it's like, God say, no. Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't just keep taking things into your hand and hope somehow I get magically to God's will. I need to stop coming to God in prayer with my demands and my plans and trying to bargain my way. See, I think we think sometimes that prayer is me just informing God and twisting his arm where really, 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 it's reporting for duty. It's saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Before Ishmael, as we talked about on Sunday, and after. God, I went the wrong way. But what do you want to do now? What is the direction that you want to take now in my life? Friends, what is true of Ishmael is true for you, or true for Abraham is true for you and me. God has great and mighty things for you. They may seem like they're miles away. It may seem like you're never, never going to get control of the flesh. That marriage is never going to be fruitful. That kid is never going to come back to Jesus. But you cling to the God that is far beyond you and me tonight. You trust him that it's his covenant and he will bring it to pass. You don't have to help him out. Oh, you've got a part. Cut those animals, keep the birds away, and go to sleep. That's your deal. And let God work. Let God work. Let God get glory for himself. Because that's what he does. That's what he does. Taking things into our own hands never speeds up God's plan, never makes it better. It always makes it tougher. It always makes it worse. Oh, bless my Ishmael. No, no, no. God, forgive that Ishmael. Now, what way do you want to go? What direction do you want to take? Oh, blessed Lord and blessed Redeemer. Father, we thank you so much for you and your word for us tonight. And I just pray as we let these things go from our head to our hearts, Lord, we would apply. That we'd trust you like those times that Abraham did trust you. That we rely upon you, that when you speak, Lord, your word is going to stand. Your word will come to pass. And I know you've whispered promises into precious hearts tonight. And for some, those promises may seem like they are on the other side of the ocean. But things that are impossible with man, well, it's not only possible with God, it's a surety with God because God has made the promise. So, Lord, may we not take things into our own hands and create Ishmaels, but may we trust you and allow you to do your will in our hearts and in our lives. God, get glory for yourself. Glorify your name in all the earth and along the way. God, may we just hang out with you, the King of Jerusalem. May we turn our eyes to you and allow you to deal with every evil thing in our hearts, every temptation that comes our way. God, may our eyes be firmly fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.